If you'll turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. This year, in preparation for the conference, I did something that I had not done before. I just grabbed state directories in Illinois and Wisconsin and made phone calls. Some of you I talked to on the phone. And just inviting guys. And I was amazed as I talked to men in the ministry, how many men I talked to just began to tell me about struggles they were facing, trials and difficulties and just things happening in their individual lives, in their church ministries, in their families. And I understand. I've been here for almost 14 years now, and I understand. And so really this passage in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 seemed to me to be, it was helpful to me at the time. It has been helpful to me at times that I've struggled. I thought it would be a challenge for us today to consider this passage. The church today desperately needs men in leadership who have a consuming passion for the progress of the gospel. The church needs men whose Godward focus is unwavering. Many of you men are familiar with The Valley of Vision, published by Banner of Truth. It's a collection of Puritan devotionals and prayers. I want to read one of the prayers. It's entitled God's Cause. God's Cause. Sovereign God, thy cause, not my own, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou mayest have all glory from the intelligent world, from people. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name, not for them, but for thy glory, for thy name to be praised. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight, but thou canst accomplish great things. The cause is thine. And it is to thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt. But, oh, promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do thou bring in great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day and give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and kingdom I long for, not my own. Oh, answer thou my request. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. That's why we are in the ministry. To see God's interests advance and progress in this world. The church needs men who have a consuming passion for the progress of the gospel. Having such a passion involves, gentlemen, understanding that trials are God-given tools for the progress of the gospel. Trials are stumbling blocks of Satan, but they are also stepping stones to the gospel's progress. There are stumbling blocks that Satan places in the way, but they're also stepping stones that God uses to advance his cause. What is our perspective on trials today? Do we see trials as about us or about God? Are they ultimately about God? During our trials, do we focus on ourselves or on God and the progress of his gospel? Do we see trials as tools that God uses to advance his purposes? One of the greatest illustrations of this, biblical illustrations, is Joseph. In Genesis chapter 45, Joseph is before his brothers. And he says, come close to me. When they had done it so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. They definitely sold him. Because it was to save lives, that's the purpose, that's the God's plan to be furthered, to save lives, that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So that it was not you who sent me here, but God. Three times he says it's God who did this. And we know it was the brothers who did this. But ultimately, it was God who did this. And in Genesis 50, you remember? Verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Again, what's the purpose? To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God had a plan, and God used suffering and difficulty and hardship. You intended, the Hebrew word is, it's the same Hebrew word. You intended, you planned, you purposed. God intended, he planned, he purposed. Same Hebrew word. The man of God understands that his day-to-day life and the difficulties and trials of life have little to do with him and everything to do with God. Our lives are so short. We think too much of ourselves. Okay, these little bitty creatures, gentlemen, it's all about God. It's not about us. The man of God realizes that everything in his life has been placed there so that he can shine light on God for all to see. Everything in our lives is placed there so we can shine light on God for all to see. When times are good, when things are going well, when the ministry is tremendous, and you wake up Monday morning and you don't want to resign. Things are going well. And you talk to your wife, you know, at Sunday night, you're kind of coming down from the day, and you look at your wife and you say, so, how were the sermons? And she says, oh, they were good today. You know, so when it's been a good day, things are going well. Of course, the other Sunday is when you know they flopped, you don't even ask. You just, you know, pass me the mustard. You know, you don't even bother asking. When times are good, we shine light on God. The God who is gracious and merciful and kind. And when times are difficult, when there are struggles in the church, and there will be struggles in your church. The only pastors I know who have not had struggles yet are the guys who have been there 1 week. After about 3 weeks, stuff starts happening. Honeymoons are shorter and shorter all the time. As I talk to pastors, all the honeymoon's over. How long have you been there? A month. Oh, great. When times are difficult, when things aren't going great, what do we do then? We focus people's attention on God, who is still gracious and good and kind and compassionate, and who in the difficult times gives wisdom and help. So regardless of what the life situation, it's a God-given opportunity to elevate him to others. The Apostle Paul highlights this very fact in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Let me read that section for you. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, which is what we're talking about this morning. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Or in other words, the gospel's advanced. And because of this, I rejoice. Normally, in an intimate letter like Philippians, the author would provide some personal information about himself.
What's remarkable about this opening reflection is that Paul says hardly anything about himself. He could have written so much. He could have talked about his health. He could have talked about how he's being treated, personal deprivations connected to his imprisonment. But instead of writing about how he is doing, he writes about how the gospel is doing. Why? Because that's all he cares about. I'm in prison. I'm chained to someone every moment of every day. I have no privacy. 24 hours. I have no privacy. An 18-inch chain between me and this soldier. And he's got a lot he can say. And what does he talk about? Look, it's really served to advance the gospel. All he cares about, gentlemen, in this trial, with all that he could have said, is the progress of the gospel. One commentator says this: Paul's personal life is so completely taken up with his calling, his ministry calling, that to reflect on how his imprisonment has furthered the gospel is to reflect on his life. Let me tell you about my life. Here's how the gospel is advancing. Let me tell you about what's happening in my life, the difficulties I'm facing. The gospel's advancing. You ask Paul, tell us about your life, and he talks about how the gospel's progressing, because that's all he really cares about. And the individual circumstances of his life are irrelevant. The issue is, how is the gospel going? Paul understands that life circumstances, including his imprisonment, lie in God's hands, and that God uses them to advance the gospel. And for Paul, that's all he cares about, the progress of the gospel. So here's the point this morning. The progress, the advancement of the gospel must be our consuming passion. It must be what we are all about. Let's pray. We'll look at this text further. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture and for Paul and his example of how he handled a 2-year imprisonment and all that led up to it. And we are challenged by his focus. Father, make it our focus as well. Men in this room are going through different things. Some are struggling. Some are discouraged. For some, ministry is going tremendously well right now. But that will change. That will change. There will be times when things are not going quite as well. And there are some here, Lord, who are struggling. Please, Father, use this passage to encourage us, to make us see that the good times and the hard times, that they're all there for the progress of the gospel. Minister to our hearts, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points this morning. First, we must see our trials as a means of advancing the gospel. We must learn to see our trials as a means, as a tool of advancing the gospel. In this passage, Paul speaks of his Roman imprisonment as recorded in Acts chapter 28. In verse 13, he mentions the whole palace guard as if he's associated with it, and he was. In verses 13, 14, and 17, Paul states that he is in chains for Christ. He's referring back to Acts 28, what's going on there. And note here that the gospel advanced among the palace guard. Look at verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul's arrest and imprisonment in Rome resulted in the whole palace guard hearing of that arrest for the sake of Christ and hearing the gospel as well, no doubt. Paul is under house arrest. For that entire time, he's handcuffed to a member of the palace guard, the praetorian, which was a group of elite men, 10 to 14,000 of the best soldiers, hand-picked soldiers. These were men who were going to be leaders someday, influential, Rome's finest soldiers. And notice that the whole palace guard became acquainted with Paul's message. What does that mean? Does that mean all 10 to 14,000 were chained to him at one time or another? Probably not. Many of them were over this 2-year period, and they were doing it in 4-hour shifts. Every 4 hours, another soldier was chained to the Apostle Paul with an 18-inch chain. But probably not every soldier. The point is, the gospel is spreading. These soldiers are spending time with the Apostle Paul, and they're telling other soldiers, other men, about this man and about his Christ. Night and day, Paul is shackled to a soldier. And they hear him preach and teach and advise and pray. And they hear, they see him write letters to churches. And they hear him deal with people and how he handles all the difficulties around him. And they get to know Paul. In some cases, get to know him well. And in some cases, come to Christ. Look back at chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The word household there doesn't talk about his wife and three kids. It's those in his employment, those all around Caesar. There have been many in Caesar's household, is in his employment, who've come to Christ. What did Paul want to accomplish in Rome? That very thing. And what's God using to accomplish it? He's in jail. What's interesting is apparently the believers in Philippi assumed that Paul's imprisonment was hindering the ministry. They thought, oh great, Paul's in jail. Nothing's going to get done now. It's going to stop now. Paul was handcuffed to a soldier every moment of every day. Certainly then, the gospel's being handcuffed. That's what they thought. They were wrong. Look at verse 12. Notice the word really. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The Greek word could also be rendered rather or instead. The idea is, rather than hindering the gospel, Paul's imprisonment has done just the opposite. What has happened to me has, in actuality, you may think it's stopping the gospel, but in actuality, the gospel's progressing, it's advancing. Instead of slowing down the gospel's progress, Paul's imprisonment had accelerated the gospel's progress. This word advanced, by the way, is interesting. It means more than simply moving ahead. It means moving ahead in spite of obstacles and difficulties. The related verb was used of a team of men who would precede an army, and they would hack their way through underbrush and trees to make way for the coming army. It meant to move forward through obstacles. And by using this word, Paul implies something about the ministry. What's that? It'll never be without obstacles, gentlemen. There is no smooth sailing ministry on this earth. I mean, there might be patches where God is gracious and knows that you need a break, and he gives you a patch where it's just smooth sailing. But that won't be the norm. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." Let's be careful here. Satan is God's lapdog, so nothing happens that God's not in control of. But the bottom line is, Satan is there to hinder every moment. 1 Corinthians 16, "A door for effectual work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." With this long winter we just had, and cold winter, there are certain roads in Rockford that had developed these just huge potholes. Certain streets and intersections, I mean, it was hard to get through them without your front end being out of alignment. I mean, it's just huge, huge holes. And for a number of weeks, they really couldn't get to these holes. And so you get to these streets or these intersections, and you are just, you know, 1 mile an hour trying to, you know, get through these holes. If you're faithful to the Lord, the road of ministry is going to be full of huge craters. Little bitty holes, little bitty spots, and then huge craters you cannot avoid. For the gospel to advance, it will always advance through hardship and difficulty. Paul's point here in Philippians 1 is interesting, though. Here's the point. That in God's gracious plan, he often makes obstacles to the gospel's progress into tools of its progress. That's what's happening here. My imprisonment is an obstacle, you all think. But let me tell you what's really happened. What's actually happened is God has taken an obstacle, a huge log in the road, a huge crater that I can't get around, and He's made that obstacle into a tool for the progress of the gospel. Paul's imprisonment did not impede the spread of the gospel. It caused it to break new ground. God gave an imprisoned man freedom. You hear that? An imprisoned man freedom to give the gospel to some of Rome's finest men. He never would have had a chance to even meet these men except for he's chained to them now every single day of his life for 2 years. Satan's chains freed Paul to preach the gospel to future leaders in the Roman Empire. Paul was not shackled to Rome's finest soldiers. They were shackled to him. He was not their captive. They were his captives. And for 2 years, these men saw and heard the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have had a chance to meet these guys. But no, every day of his life for 2 years, he stuck this far away, a cubit. You know, a cubit's about from here to here. Did you know that? Whenever you're doing work, whenever I do work around the house, I don't have a ruler. I go by cubits, which is 18 inches roughly. It's about from there to there. He's a cubit away from a soldier every single day. The gospel also advanced among everyone else. Verse 13, through the whole palace guard and everyone else. That phrase, everyone else, is literally, and to all the rest. That's amazing. The gospel is spreading to the Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. These guards are telling other people. The gospel is spreading. Even though he is stuck under house arrest, chained to someone every day of his life. Gentlemen, God used Paul's arrest and trials and his circumstances and his imprisonment to impact the unsaved in Rome with the gospel. Paul understood that this is how God was going to do this. And that's why you never hear in this passage Paul complaining about his circumstances. Wouldn't you be tempted? I'm here serving the Lord and I'm in jail. What's to do with this? For 2 years. You ever smell these guards? They don't all use deodorant. And I'm stuck with one every moment of every day. And there's no privacy. None. Ever. What is God doing here? You never see him complaining here. He speaks of himself in the first person, I, me, my, over and over in this passage, but he hardly says anything about his sufferings. Why? Because Paul's sufferings were of no consequence. All that mattered to him was how God would use his sufferings to promote the gospel. What I'm going through is nothing, so I'm not going to tell you anything about it. All we're going to talk about is the progress of the gospel, because that's all that matters. John Bunyan's preaching was so popular and so powerful and so unacceptable to the leaders of the 17th century Church of England that he was jailed to silence him, as you know. Well, he wasn't silent, as you probably also know. He preached in the prison courtyard. And the prisoners would gather around and listen. And every day when he would preach, people would gather out, people from the village would gather outside the courtyard and listen to him preach. Isn't that nice? For most of us, they'd be flocking the other way. For Bunyan, they're coming from whatever they're doing, standing outside the wall, listening, trying to catch an earful of the Word of God being proclaimed. Well, they wouldn't stand for that, so they put him further, deeper into the prison, and he was not allowed to preach at all, had no opportunity to do that. And at that time, he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. And for several centuries, Pilgrim's Progress was the most read and translated book in the world after the Bible. It's been read by tens of millions around the world. Bunyan's opponents were able to stop his preaching for years, but they were not able to stop his ministry. By stopping Bunyan's preaching, his opponents cut loose his pen. Now, how many of us would have been thinking, great, now I'm stuck in this lousy prison and I can't move, I can't go anywhere. I'll just sit here and die. A huge obstacle to ministry, and it has changed from an obstacle to a stepping stone to a much more influential ministry. Pilgrim's Progress. Gentlemen, trials do not stop ministry. They should advance ministry. Now, we're all going through them. And as we go through them, They shouldn't stop ministry. They should advance ministry. Gentlemen, because we live in a sin-cursed world with other sinners, we're going to face trials and difficulties. We'll face people problems and personality clashes and offenses, both real and imagined. We will face disagreements between husbands and wives, child discipline problems, children who turn away from the Lord, friends and colleagues who disappoint and who injure. There'll be physical fatigue, sickness, and death. And because we're pastors, there's more to boot. Some of you men, some of us will face great financial struggles. I know some of you work full or part-time jobs. And you work hard, and then you come home, and you're exhausted. You spend time with your family, and you get something in your stomach, and then you open your Bible and your commentaries, and you study, and you try and prepare for Sunday. And that's your life right now. And that's a draining, draining life. There will be, as pastors, constant pressures as you attempt to preach the Word and lead your churches in a biblical direction. The more biblical you are, the more pressures there will be to go the other way. People will join your church. Everyone's happy. People will leave your church. And where does everyone look? What did you do, Pastor? What did you say? These are good people, so if they're leaving, it must be you. Now, sometimes it might be. We're sinners. We're not perfect. We blow it. At least I know I do. But it isn't always me. It isn't always you. Things will happen and you'll be blamed. There'll be struggles in your family. You and your wife try and be godly parents. You labor to lead your children in the things of the Lord. You love them. You attempt to reflect Christ to them every day of your life. And some of us will struggle with our children. One, two, I don't know how many. And we'll be discouraged. My son's not turning out. My daughter's not turning out. My son's not a believer. This child's not a believer. They've turned away from the Lord. And then you're going to ask the question, do I have to leave the ministry? That will come to the minds of some of us. Gentlemen, these are the kinds of trials we've been really called to. We've been called to such a life. The pastor's life has these kinds of general trials and these kinds of ministerial difficulties. Every one of us will face these kinds, not every individual trial, but these kinds of trials. Again, as I talked to guys in the past couple months about the conference, just called guys I'd never met before. Some of them just started to talk to me. And it's clear. It's not just me going through these. It's not just you. This is part of shepherding. It's in the trials we face. What are we going to do when we face these trials? What are we going to do when we face general trials and ministerial trials? We should realize, gentlemen, that they are means of advancing the gospel. And we should ask the question when they come, how can God use me in this situation to spread the gospel, to build a relationship with someone who needs Christ? I cannot focus in this trial just on me. My wife and I cannot just focus on us. Who is God trying to reach through this? What can I learn through this so that I can help advance the gospel? Because my life is not about me. It is about God, and it's about God when times are going well, and it's about God when times are difficult. It's always about God. So how can I advance the gospel through this mess that I'm in right now? Second thing this morning, we must realize that our response to trials will influence how others advance the gospel. Look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And not only did Paul's captivity advance the gospel among the unsaved, it also gave fresh stimulus and courage for the work of evangelism. cowardice is contagious, but so is courage. And when they saw courage in Paul, when they saw faithfulness in Paul, it challenged them. His faithfulness energized most of the brothers to advance the gospel. Look at verse 14 again. Notice the wording. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord, that's what my NIV says, have been encouraged. I think the Greek should be translated this way. Because of my chains, most of the brothers have been encouraged in the Lord to speak more courageously. If that phrase "in the Lord" is misplaced in the NIV, and maybe your translation as well. The point Paul is making here is simply this. As the other brothers in Rome saw Paul suffering for the gospel and saw God advance the gospel through his suffering, their confidence in God grew, and they too spoke the word of God courageously and fearlessly. Their trust in the Lord grew because they witnessed firsthand the fact that God is in control of life's trials and that God uses trials to hack out a path for the gospel. They see Paul, they see what he's going through and how faithful he is and how this is amazing. His imprisonment is causing the gospel to advance and go forward. Well, maybe that's how trials work. Maybe that's how God wants to use my trials too. And so I'm going to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of my trials and trust that God will advance the gospel through them as well. Gentlemen, our people need to learn. Our people will learn. They will learn that the gospel advances through life's trials when they see us reflected in our perspective. How do your people handle trials? They handle it in a way that they've learned it from you. If you live this principle, trials are a means to advance the gospel. And if you preach that, trials are a means to advance the gospel, they will start thinking that way about their own trials. When our people don't understand how God uses trials, who's to blame for that? We are. Because they haven't seen it, and they haven't heard it taught and preached like they should. When we're going through difficult times, we should be saying to our people what Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That kind of thing should be coming from our lips. Thirdly, we must care more about the gospel's progress than the praise of men. He mentions one of the trials, I think, right here. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? Who cares? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. The gospel is going forward. And because of this, I rejoice. According to Paul, the brothers who speak the word of God more courageously can be divided into two groups. Some of them preach Christ out of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. Others preach Christ out of goodwill and love. What's the dividing line here? Is this saved guys and unsaved guys? It's not. According to Paul, both groups preach the gospel. These are fundamental Baptist preachers. These are men who know the Lord and are preaching the gospel. Both groups. These are saved men. The difference is their motivation. What motivates them? Some are motivated by love. Some are motivated by rivalry and selfish ambition. The one group supported Paul because they understood that God put him in prison for the defense of the faith. You see this word put? So where am I at here? Verse 16. Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The Greek word translated put could also be rendered appointed. It was a military term, often used of a special military assignment. I'm giving you this task. This is your responsibility. I'm appointing you to this. That's the term. These believers understood that Paul's imprisonment was divinely appointed. God's in this. God did this. This might give us some ideas to the accusations of the other men. Maybe they're saying, God didn't do this. Paul's irresponsible. Paul made huge mistakes. Paul's in sin. That's why he's in prison now. Why is he in prison? Because God appointed that he'd be there and that God would use this huge trial to advance the gospel.
This group that is opposing Paul, motivated by envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. These men envied Paul. They were jealous of his abilities and his success in the ministry where they had failed. Paul and his message were the topic of conversation among the Praetorian Guard and everyone else. And they wanted to be the topic of conversation among everyone else. Possessed a spirit of rivalry, preaching Christ for them was like competition. They wanted to be better at and more successful than the Apostle Paul. Now here's the question. Did this bother Paul? Did this hurt Paul? Absolutely. Absolutely this hurt Paul. In fact, this may have hurt more than anything else anyone could have done to him. We expect Satan to be on the attack. We expect unsaved people to treat us sinfully. Well, I don't expect my Christian brothers and other preachers of the gospel to treat me this way. So this was probably the worst of the attacks. There's nothing more discouraging and painful than when a family member turns on you and attacks. Paul is deeply wounded by these attacks. But notice his response in verse 18 to all this. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether by from false motives or true, Christ is preached. He basically says, you know, I'm being attacked by others who preach the gospel, so what? Who cares? All I care about is the gospel's going forward. They're preaching the gospel. They may hate me. They may hate me, but when they get up on Sunday, the gospel comes from their lips. And yes, gentlemen, as preachers, as pastors, there should be godliness. We should be godly men. But thank the Lord that the tool he uses ultimately is the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even when the Word of God flows from sinful lips and the lips of wicked men, God can still use the gospel. And that's what Paul's thankful for here. Gentlemen, the fact that there were ungodly gospel preachers in the early church tells us something. The fact that they attacked the Apostle Paul tells us something. Now, you're all good men, but none of you rank probably with the Apostle Paul. If Paul's going to be attacked, now maybe some of you think you do, let me know later. We'll have you speak next year, okay? Good. And you won't need notes because God will give you direct revelation. Gentlemen, we should never be surprised when people in our churches, and even other preachers of the gospel oppose us. If you preach the Word of God without compromise, if you exegete the text honestly, let it say what it says, and not what we all think it better say or ought to say or what I'm comfortable with it saying. You preach the text and let it say what it says. You lead your people biblically. You seek to advance the gospel. You do those things and other people out of envy, strife, and selfish ambition will go on the attack. People in your church, Christian people, other pastors, other men who claim to preach you the gospel. And what do you do when they do that? What do you do when people are on the attack? Well, first of all, you rejoice that the gospel is being preached. Who cares about you? Who cares about me? That's Paul's perspective. Who cares? Who cares what they're saying about me? I'm nothing in this equation. And so when they're attacking you, who are you? The gospel's being preached. Someone might be saved next Sunday in their church. They may not be your best bud. They may say things about you that they should never say. But the gospel's being preached. Be thankful for that. And be thankful that God uses his word even from the mouths of the self-seeking and the sinful. And secondly, what should you do? You keep doing what God wants you to do. You don't suddenly step back. Well, you know, we're not in this to please each other. There needs to be camaraderie
and closeness and fellowship and encouragement. But we're not in this to please each other. We're in this to please God. And so you keep preaching the word without compromise. You keep exegeting the text honestly. You keep leading your people biblically. You keep seeking to advance the gospel. That's what you do. People love you? Great. Some people love Paul. Fine. People hate you? Fine. Paul says, I don't care about either one, whether from false motives or true. Doesn't matter. Both groups. I don't strive to please this group or this group. I want to please God. I think Acts 20, verse 24, gives us some insight into why Paul can write this. Let me just read that for you. Acts 20, 24. Hopefully this is how we think. I consider my life worth nothing to me. Who am I? What difference does it make what happens to me? I'm nothing. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, the task of advancing the gospel. I'm nothing. I just want to do what God's told me to do. Regarding this passage, D.A. Carson writes this. Paul's example here is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Your own comfort, bruised feelings, reputations, misunderstood motives, all these things are insignificant in comparison with the advancement and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. What are your aspirations? To make money, to get married, to travel, to see your children grow up, to find a good job, to retire early, to build a big church, to make all your people happy? Good luck trying to do that. None of these, he says, is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. None of these things is bad. But what should be our focus? The progress of the gospel. And that's got to be central. And when anything else starts to squeeze that to the side, we need to repent, ask for God's grace, and set it right back where it needs to be. And when our trials start to squeeze the advance of the gospel to the side and all we are is consumed with ourselves, we've blown it here. This trial is to help this gospel go forward. So we put this back where it goes. Gentlemen, what is our consuming passion today? I hope it's the progress of the gospel. It needs to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's example here. We are amazed by it. Father, help us to see trials in a different light than we are prone to. Help us to see trials not as logs in the road and as obstacles and as craters in the path, but cause us to see trials as stepping stones to your message, your glory, your gospel going forward. Cause us to reexamine even whatever we're going through right now and to see it as a tool to grow and to give the gospel. Please, Father, make the progress of the gospel and the glory of our Savior the central aspiration of our hearts, our consuming passion. Please, Father, bless now as we break for lunch. Honor yourself in our conversation. Please bring glory, Father, to our Savior through all of this day, and even our conversation over the next hour. Thank you for Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.